The Lord has given us means of grace, and they're fairly ordinary, and your local church ought to be practicing them. If that's the first you've heard that, or the 100th time you've heard that, it's all the same. We're going to talk about it right now. Caleb, you got baby number two on the way, man.
Yeah, man.
The next time we sit down and record, baby number two could be outside the womb.
Oh, definitely. He will be. If he's not, my wife will have a conniption.
Yeah. Okay. So don't let me speak for you, but our wives were talking like yesterday, and he's already measuring like almost 9 pounds, dude.
Brother.
That's bananas. So when's her actual due date?
March 24. It is.
So he's measuring like 8.5 pounds a month in advance.
Yeah, he's a month out, but we've already tentatively been scheduled for a 39-week C-section induction, whatever you want to call it. Not only is he, you know, 38 pounds in the womb a month out.
What a big dog.
He's also like webbed up like Spider-Man, yeah. What they call transverse. And so he's sideways in there, man. Yeah. He's giving his mama a tough go.
Yeah.
And by way of that, his mama's giving me a tough go.
Heck yeah.
And so but the Lord has been really kind and all that, and you know, it's been a sweet time. But we're ready. At any moment we're ready to go. Emily was having some what she thought were labor pains, but I think it's just pregnancy pains, yeah. And stuff like that. But yeah, we're ready at any second.
Heck yeah.
To go. We're not prepared to go, but we're ready to go.
Yes, our daughter was upside down. She was in the breech position, which means upside down is technically right side up for pregnancy.
Feet down.
Yeah. So, and she was folded up like a taco. And dude, she didn't move for 8 months. Yeah. Like, first time we saw her, she was breeched.
Yeah.
She was breech. And the day she came out, she was breech. And so, yeah, we just rode the pond, man. Cindy Kate had a head and hands in her ribs for 7 months. And Daisy got the hiccups all the time. So she get the hiccups every day. It's kind of all the same, but makes time fly by. But yeah, man, you get to the finish line, and it's like, oh my goodness, let's have a baby already. So
yes.
How do you think Gracie is going to handle being an older sibling?
Yeah, so little Gracie, she's about to turn about 14 months here in a couple weeks, and she's now walking and talking and doing all the things, and she's doing great. And I think that initially she'll be very excited to have a little sibling, a baby brother. She points to her tummy and says bebe. Mm-hmm. And so she's excited. She kind of knows what's going on. She doesn't know the extent of like mommy has a baby in her belly. And
yeah, because
like,
she doesn't understand how Emily's carrying a baby, but the stork is going to deliver it in the white sheet.
Right.
So like Emily's gonna have to mail it express overnight and have the stork
right
deliver, which is kind of nuts. But or like that weird contraption that baby Grinch flies in on the live action How the Grinch Stole
Hot
Christmas.
Air balloon thing, basket, yeah. Whatever you want to call
lands
it.
Lands in the tree.
But yeah, I think she'll do great initially. And I think that we'll progressively have a tougher and tougher time with her as she realizes, oh, mommy doesn't cater to my every moan and mention.
What do you mean I got to feed myself? What kind of nonsense is this?
And so I've been tasked with being Gracie's primary caretaker whenever baby boy is born. So I'm looking forward to it, but yeah, it'll be a good time. I'm looking forward to that. And Gracie and I, we really like to cut up and have a good time. She has a lot of my personality already.
And she has your face. Yeah, so
in many ways she does.
Yeah, she has your face. My sister has two kids. See, Lowry's almost four, I guess, and Elizabeth, they call her Libby.
Yeah.
Libby will be two this summer, I think. And they love Daisy, man. Like, they love her. They want to touch her. They want to see her. And, like, that's been kind of surprising even to see Libby get so excited, because she can barely, I mean, get around and kind of interact. And, like, she is really pumped about seeing Daisy. So,
right.
Yeah, my parents have three granddaughters. That's a different podcast for a different day. But
no doubt.
My super ultra sports dad is the grandfather so far of three girls. So yeah. I live in a world mostly surrounded by women.
Yeah. Yeah, and because of that, we're going to be increasingly more and more dependent upon the Lord's grace.
That's true.
Related to this topic of
arms. And at the same time, we're going to be checking sales on firearms more often than
that. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Stockpiling ammo.
Yeah.
Always looking to get a bigger and badder truck.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Man. Well. Yeah, that's exciting. And yeah, we are excited, even as we kind of have that conversation, we are excited for just that and really appreciative of how the Lord has orchestrated and worked in our lives over the last couple of years and thank Him for two little children. And that'll be sweet, I'm sure.
So anyways, enough of that boring family talk. Ugh. Today we're talking about the ordinary means of grace. And like if you're Matt Klippa, listen to this. Shout out Matt Klippa. He's heard this term before. He knows exactly what we mean, at least in theory, right?
Yeah, he does.
I'm not going to give Matt too much credit. I'll give him a little bit of credit.
Yeah.
Right. But you may be listening to this and thinking like, I don't even know what that means. I've heard the word grace. I don't know what the word ordinary really has to do with grace. And so really what we're talking about, to sort of put it simply, is like the things your church ought to be doing. And we mean that in the most basic sense possible.
Yeah. And moreover, the ways in which the Lord Jesus keeps His people.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I would even go a step further to say, not only should your church be doing this, but your church should be doing it because this is how the Lord has intended to keep, to shepherd, and to guide His people.
Right? And if you're listening to this, a thought you may be having is like, well, does my church do these things? And I would say, honestly, yes, they do probably at least several of them.
Probably all of them.
Yeah. So here's the paradigm. Here's what Acts chapter 2 says, starting verse 42, talking about the early church. It says, and they, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so preaching, basically, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need, taking up an offering. And day by day, attending the temple together, gathering and breaking bread in their homes, fellowship, and they received. I heard somebody say at a conference Tuesday that's his paradigm for large group and small group, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. First I've ever heard that. I don't know if I'd affirm that totally. He's like, yeah, there's large group and small group.
Interesting.
They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Mm-hmm. So not in view here necessarily is things like music, though that kind of shows up elsewhere in the Bible. But these are all really simple things. So the early church is devoting themselves to the teaching and to the fellowship. They're breaking bread, they're praying, they are gathering, they are taking up an offering basically and distributing that as people need it. They're breaking bread in their homes and they're praising God and they are having favor with the people because they are model citizens. And because of that, their church is growing. That's what's happening.
Yeah, absolutely. And all of that, I think, is in the context of verse 41. Those who have received the word, those who have received the gospel, those who have received the preaching of the apostles, they've responded accordingly in faith in Christ. They are hoping in the resurrection of Christ. They've repented of their sins, and they have been recognized as such professors of Christ.
Yeah.
By accepting the ordinance of baptism.
Yeah.
And so they have covenanted together. They are a people who are have committed together. They are committed to one another, but they're committed to one another in as much as they're committed to the gospel. And they're doing, observing these things. Ultimately, the Lord is using His ordinary means to graciously encourage their hearts, to keep them in His gospel. And these are the means that the early church says we ought to be doing. And so for us, we look at this text and we say, let's not screw it up.
Yeah.
Right. And so how can we quote unquote screw it up? Like we're saying, like what is the tendency? Do I think, right? We'll just talk about this for a second. What's the tendency of, just church in general, and why is verses 42 to the end of the chapter here in chapter 2, why is that not normal?
So I got kind of two responses to that. So, yeah, ordinary means of grace. Preach, pray, sing, give, serve, love, gather, right? Just sort of like basic church things, mm-hmm. you know, in theory. I think there's kind of two reasons why some churches fall short of that. I think the first one is that for some reason doing things that are seen as ordinary or mundane, which in many cases they are mundane, I think in a sense, as in they're very common, they get bored with that. Now, most of that is like a church problem. Like if hearing the word preached and reading the Bible together and praying together is boring to you, that could be a you problem and that's solvable. Admittedly, some churches also just kind of do the bare minimum to reach some of these milestones. Like you may have a preacher who preaches, but it may be very dispassionate. It may be not very good, right? It may not be very faithful to the Bible. So just to say that you do it and that's enough, I'm certainly not saying that. So I think that some churches have leaned away from at least parts of this. Like you would be hard to find sort of a standard church that doesn't have some sort of homily, some sort of music, some sort of whatever.
Yeah.
When it falls short of, I think, biblical expectation, sometimes it can be because churches see it as boring, which kind of leads me to my second answer. These two answers are sort of a Venn diagram, they meet in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
Every church, for better or for worse, most churches, for better or for worse, have a lingering seeker sensitivity about them, and they opt for things that are for people that are not in the church, mm-hmm. not for things for people that are in the church. One of the things I love about this text that gets missed sometimes, and you did a very good job to bring it up, is that this is describing the gathering of early Christians.
Yep.
So the ordinary means of grace are not for the outside world in the sense that we're not doing these things for people that are not a part of the church, a part of our local church. Now, can they come and participate? Yeah. Can they show up? Yeah. Can they sit through the service? Yeah. Are they going to hear the gospel? Are they going to be evangelized? Absolutely. Can they sing with us? Of course. Can they drop something in the offering plate? Sure. But you're actually performing the ordinary means of grace with God's people, for God's people, to the glory of God. And when you view it that way, you realize that we're not just gathering on Sunday to evangelize somebody I've invited, potentially, which nobody really invites anybody anyways. We're actually gathering to do this for us. And yeah, for some reason that has like in the last 15 to 20 years become like a controversial take.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I even heard a guy, I was listening to someone the other day talk about multiplication and church planting, and a lot of what he had to say was great, and I totally agree with it. But he started leaning toward the end into this sort of like, hey, we're going to add a service to make room for people.
Yeah.
And da-da-da-da to make room for people and make sure people know there. And it's like, well, yeah, but I'm not gathering on Sunday for those people.
Correct.
We're gathering on Sunday maybe with those people,
mm-hmm.
maybe in order to train to go out and share the gospel with those people, maybe to pray for those people. But, you know, simple way of putting it is that local church gathering is for the local church, so the ordinary means of grace are for them. And sort of the cultural moment of the evangelical church in many parts of our country, they've gotten seeker sensitive and hyper evangelistic. And evangelism is always important, but it's not the primary function of gathering, I guess, the easy way to put it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and so even as we think about that, we think of really, in my opinion, and I think your opinion as well, there are mainline two camps of philosophical approaches to the Sunday morning church gathering mm-hmm. here in the Bible Belt. You have those that are essentially gospel-centered or gospel-focused churches, and then you have program-centered or program-focused churches. And not to say that those two can't be blended, but whenever we overindulge in the program rather than the simple means of grace, we're going to commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And so that means that every single meeting, every single gathering, every single thing that we do at some capacity is consumed with teaching and preaching this gospel, this word, this book.
So how do you marry those things? Like, because obviously neither one of us would say all programs as a concept are bad.
No.
We need them to serve the purpose of the ordinary means of grace. So, like, So, like, what does that look like exactly? Like maybe what's some examples of how you marry the ordinary means of grace? Because you could, in theory, talk yourself into anything fitting the paradigm, or you could talk yourself into nothing fitting the paradigm. I mean, you could look at this text and say, the only thing we should do is gather on Sunday morning and go through the worship service.
Yeah.
And you could also say, well, but it says they were committed to the fellowship. So me going to play golf with the deacons, is that not fellowship? Is that not meeting the ordinary means of grace? So how do you met that out?
Yeah, I think that there are lots of other people that say really good things about this, a lot smarter than me. Jamie Dunlap and Mark Dever wrote a book called Compelling Community. And I just read that
book. Caleb's a non-Marxist.
Yeah, maybe increasingly these days.
Me too, it's okay.
I've enjoyed a lot of their resources. I've probably been a little bit more hesitant in the past, but even as I've kind of plunged myself into some of Mark Dever and Jonathan Lee and stuff, I mean, it really is
random good. Sidebar, one of my most appreciative things for the non-Marx material is how concise it is. It feels like if I'm going to read a non-Marx book, it's going to be 120 pages.
Yeah.
Which is so sick. Like, just get to the point.
And you can read that in a day or two.
Yeah.
You know, probably in a couple hours if you really kind of stretch yourself and make a commitment to it. But anyways, they write a book. Jamie Dunlap, Mark Dever write a book called Compelling Community. Super helpful to think about this, and I would kind of plug that book for anybody. It's 200 pages, quick. I read it in less than a week. And so you can read it in 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 sittings, and that'll probably be a fruitful time. But essentially, they make the argument that we're making, the simple means of grace, should be the thing that gathers us, that not only gathers us corporately, but gathers us privately. And so what does this look like? It looks like we see a need for our people to gather. We see a need for our people to be more hospitable. Right, so we look out over our churches and the churches that we shepherd, and we see that there's simply a group of people that come, they meet together for an hour, and then they leave and they don't talk to each other for an entire week. That's a problem. That is genuinely a problem in the context of Acts chapter 2, because they're meeting together day by day in the temple and from house to house.
And breaking bread in their homes.
Right, yeah. And so there's a again, I think the argument here is, are we truly kind of like a covenanted people? Yep. Meaning, do we share our lives together? Do we share each other with each other, literally, in the most severe sense? And so the context is, for a lot of churches, we see that that's not happening.
Correct.
And so when I say, what is the answer to that? The answer is not, let's install 8 programs that force people to do that stuff. We desire those things to happen naturally.
Yeah.
And so instead,
as an extension of your own individual personal discipleship, right?
Absolutely.
I'm coming to hear the word preached because on my own and with my family, the word is being read.
Absolutely.
And so there's some sense of kind of conceptual expectation that I'm coming to be taught the word, because later, like if I'm the husband and father of my family, later I'm going to teach the word to my wife and my children. So I sit under the teaching. We go together. You know, we go to sing songs. We go to whatever. I go to give, because at some point I'm really doing that in my own everyday life. So we're kind of, in some sense, we're also gathering to do things we should be doing at home anyways.
Yeah.
We gather once a week as a people. I mean, that's why they're called ordinary, right?
Correct.
We gather once a week at least as a people to do something that we're kind of doing when we disperse.
Correct.
Like, we don't cease being the church because we went home.
Right. Yeah.
We're just the ungathered church.
Right. And so even as we think about those things, like as shepherds, as pastors, as people that really want to emulate what we see in Acts chapter 2, I think the response for a lot of churches over the last maybe 50 years or maybe even longer than that, I don't know. I haven't been alive that long and, you know, whatever. But the knee-jerk reaction has been, well, we don't do X, Y, and Z, and so we're going to install program for X, Y, and Z to force people to do X, Y, and Z, when in reality, it should be kind of an outflowing of the normative lives that our people live. And so I think that there's a fine line between placing programs in place in order to accomplish the things that we want done.
Right.
Right. And so why is that a problem? The problem is not that we are or are not doing things, it's because of our desires,
Right.
And so we want to instill and help our people see by the help of the Holy Spirit and His Word, God's Word, we want people to desire to meet with one another, to encourage one another, to share the gospel with one another, to pray with one another, to disciple one another, to see to it that we hold each other accountable.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think when you boil it down, like if you try to even like even well-intended, if you try to with good intention, boil down the ordinary means of grace into programs, the ordinary means of grace become activities.
Correct.
And that's really all they are. So it's not like a classic example of this would be forming Bible studies. Yeah. Now those are fun or whatever. Like nobody's saying don't have Bible studies. But if your primary mode of like reach of like discipling your church is find this class or find this group and we're just really hoping that lands, you've really boiled down their spiritual growth into are you participating in this thing or not? And to your point, it's not do I actually desire to be nurtured and nourished spiritually? Because if that's really the case, then you sort of show up with the same expectation in Sunday school that you do for preaching, that you do to have a family over.
Yeah.
To spend time with your own family.
They're just things that I do.
Correct.
And so we're not saying don't do Bible studies, don't go to church, don't go to Sunday school, don't do this, don't do
that.
But
like if your Bible study, you know, goes out for dinner every other week and you're like not really growing spiritually,
yeah,
I would at least think about what you're doing.
Yeah, which brings us to another point, right? Like if we do have programs, which we do have programs,
In some sense you have to because a lot of programs are born out of, hey, we're a church and we like doing things with each other, so we should build ways to do things with each other, which is fine.
Yeah.
Totally fine.
And so those programs ought to be defined and they should find their purpose in the ordinary means of grace.
Correct.
That we're saying.
Like easy example would be if you want to have
We have a men's group, we have a women's group, we have a children's group.
You need to be teaching the Bible. You should sing together. You should emphasize evangelism and discipleship training. Like there should be a purpose to it other than that all this thing just exists. Because sort of going back to one of your original questions you asked me a second ago, I guess probably a third answer as to why churches may not do this as well or as often or as meaningfully as they should is a lot of people are looking just to belong to the church as an institution.
Yeah.
They're not looking to really sometimes do anything while they're there or at least invest in any meaningful sense. And so the ordinary means of grace get lost on them. Because like if you have a special event, you can get a lot of people to come to it.
Mm-hmm.
And the special event can be totally fun, but you know, like every summer at our church, we have a church-wide picnic, and it's technically like kind of hosted by the deacons.
Yeah,
it's a ton of fun, man. A lot of people come, and they really enjoy that. We do it once a year,
mm-hmm.
So yeah, honestly, it's really just our church hanging out together over the summer. Totally fine,
just fine.
If we did that once a month, we would want to start talking about like, man, someone should teach something, someone should lead something, someone should whatever, because, yeah, I mean, I do think that that's sort of meeting the bar of like, we were devoted to the fellowship, we were gathering and breaking bread together, that's what we were doing.
Yeah.
But then if that becomes indicative of everything we do, where everything is a hangout, everything's a conversation, everything's just a meal, well, now all of a sudden you're kind of getting into the, well, these are not ordinary means of grace, this is just us taking our church-founded relationship and using it to do stuff we would do anyways.
Correct. And really what we're trying to boil this down to, in my opinion, is we don't want what we do within the institution of the church, and in every way that I mean that, I don't mean that the church is an institution. I mean that we treat it as an institution a lot of times,
sure.
And that's kind of what it becomes. But if whatever that we do within that institution and in that setting is only and ever what you just described, now it's very little more than just a social activity and a
sure.
social club. And I could really liken church membership to my gym membership.
Yeah.
Because I just show up and I pay in and I loosely commit to doing stuff with these people and I loosely commit to giving my money to it. And now, like, I receive benefits that just kind of benefit me.
Yeah.
But don't really benefit us as a people. And I think that that's the danger. Whenever we say
that's correct.
The ordinary means of grace like that grace is the Lord's grace.
Mm-hmm.
And that grace is the Lord's grace that he gives to his people.
Yeah.
And we deliver that grace to each other and to our own selves. And so we're not committed to this for our own good. We're committed to this because we're a covenanted group of people that are committed to each other's good.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think everything you said there is totally true. There's clearly some conceptual overlap between participation and investment.
Of course.
But the ordinary means of grace is an investment.
Correct.
Like you're investing in the life of your local church, because what you're actually doing is you're actually really going to receive the investment of God's Spirit in you,
yeah,
if you want to use the same terminology. Because something I love here in Acts chapter 2 is basically the first thing from the outset is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the very end, after they go through all the other ordinary means of grace, what's happening is that their church is growing.
Right.
There's something that we are submitting ourselves to perform these tasks. They're not just random boxes you check to say, hey, we did them, we're a church. It's like, no, this actually has sort of to use a big word, it has a telos or a purpose. Like there's somewhere this is going,
yeah,
and where it's going is, I mean, ultimately to the glory of God.
Yeah.
But it's going basically from what's been passed down by God through his prophets, through his apostles, for us now in our written Bibles,
mm-hmm,
toward spiritual growth is really what's happening. And kind of along the way there, because you read the word, you see that we should do things like pray and give and go and serve and break bread and fellowship. Like because we're devoted to the teachings. I mean, in sort of some kind of meta way, that's what we're doing right now. Like we're saying you should do this because the Bible prescribes it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even in what we're talking about, they're doing these things because, yeah, the Bible prescribes it. And
yeah,
so here's a question for you.
Okay.
Would you like power rank the ordinary means of grace? Because I think I would.
Yeah.
At least like in tiers. Not in terms of their importance, but maybe sort of in terms of their, like, yeah, their order of use. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Without becoming a heretic in a moment, I think that we have to, at some capacity, concede that per Acts chapter 6, the pastors, the apostles, right, whatever you want to call them, I think they're apostles at that moment, but like the office that the apostles are acting in that would later become, as we understand it, the office of pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, they say, hey, we can't serve tables, right? We can't stop doing what we're doing because what we're doing is important. That thing is, they're devoted to prayer and ministry of the word, right? And so whenever we see in these simple means of grace, these ordinary means of grace, I think that we have to probably power rank those two at some capacity at the top, right? If they're 1A and 1B,
yeah,
it is what it is. But I think
in the sense that the other ordinary means of grace are sort of an outpouring of that being done well.
Correct.
Right.
Yeah.
If you're, I mean, sort of back to our program conversation, if you've developed some form of discipleship training, you know, methodology, but nobody from the pulpit is really, I mean, maybe not directly, but nobody from the pulpit's driving discipleship and sort of what it looks like and how it happens in your church because, mm-hmm, the preaching's bad.
Right.
It's not really very,
yeah, and so effective. I think for the most part, the most important thing for a church people, for a church, covenanted church body, is the devotion to the apostles' teaching, mm-hmm, and to prayer.
Yeah,
I think everything else comes as an outpouring, like you said, as a byproduct of that.
Yeah,
and so yeah, why do we fellowship? We fellowship in light of under the shadow of the gospel that's,
yeah,
proclaimed under, right, the apostles' teaching.
Yeah, I say this all the time to our church. Imagine how many of us only know each other because we go to church together.
Right.
And that's cool.
And that's
like
a good thing.
I mean, I want to see them. I want to do this with them. And I also only do it with them because, at least theoretically for most of them, the unity we have, like, we've all been captured by the same gospel, which is why we're actually gathering where we are when we are. It's not like,
yeah,
like to your point, this is not Sam's Club or my place of work or the gym.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we all want to be here because we've been bought and paid for and redeemed, and we've covenanted with this local body, that's rooted in, I mean, yeah, of course, the gospel. That's rooted in like the very idea of being in a local ecclesia together.
And to your point, like Paul is saying this in the book of Ephesians, whenever he says, this is how the manifold wisdom of God is put on display, mm-hmm. in that a people who would never even talk to each other, Jew and Gentile, mm-hmm. right? In many ways, these people have nothing in common, and yet they belong to each other. Mm-hmm. They love each other. They give each other, they give one another their lives, their very livelihood. They sacrifice every bit of themselves for each other because they share in the same gospel.
Yeah.
Right? And so, yeah, I believe whenever we do things like we're going to have a program for our young adults, for our singles, for our elderly women, for our men, for our this, we're actually, what we're doing there is we're fragmenting and segmenting generationally and other things, like through gender and other things as well. We're actually doing damage to the manifold wisdom of God by separating those things, when in reality, like, God's intention is that we act as a family, like in the
well. Also, just sense. I mean, here's one of my hot takes. Pragmatically speaking, we also have really gaslit ourselves into thinking that works.
Yeah,
you know, like, yes, of course, I totally from everything you're saying. Even from a pragmatism standpoint, we have actually really convinced ourselves that there's more value to segmentation and fragmentation than there really is.
Yeah.
I get into this sort of internal debate all the time on, like, men versus women, right? So, like, I'm having a men's conference in my church, yeah. and, you know, I've chosen to sort of quarter them off because, we are going to try to get across some things that really just apply to them. Now,
of course,
would it be beneficial for their wives and their daughters to hear us teach these things? Of course it would. But we're trying to really teach them something about their leadership in the home, their leadership in our church, and that, and those things apply to them as a men of our church. But to your point, yeah, the programmatic tendency to say, well, you know, middle schoolers can only learn with middle schoolers. It's like, well, sort of, but this isn't the school system. Like, this is a church. Like, to say that, well, you know, the classic example, you know, there's some things you just can't say in front of, you know, XYZ type person. It's like, well, maybe, but like, church is also not Twitter, you know? Like, I mean, maybe you ought not be saying that stuff anyways. I mean, we're not here to talk about sexual hygiene, right? Like, this is church.
Yeah.
And so, you have to always practice wisdom when those things, but I think to your point, to use it as kind of the default of like, well, the best thing we can do is create a separate ministry for all of our subgroups. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, sort of, mm-hmm. but there are a lot of churches that pride themselves on being able to say that they do that. I used to work at a bigger church, and we used to have this conversation all the time. We would have people come to the pastors and be like, man, y'all should really have an XYZ ministry. And Jacob would always be like, okay, go start it. Because, like, I mean, you know, really, I don't have the time. But being like, there's not a need from a corporate perspective to have a golf ministry. Mm-hmm. Like, if you want to go play golf with some guys you met
just
at church,
just invite some people.
Just invite some people.
And that's ministry at some capacity.
Yeah, and like, I mean, if you even want to make it quasi legit by saying, hey, man, I'm going to lead a small devotion and pray for these guys before we go play, great. But like, we don't need to rubber stamp it as a church. Yeah. That's what we mean by ordinary means of grace.
Correct.
Right? Because no one needs the early church to say, okay, guys, now we're taking up. Oh God, makes people mad. We're taking up possessions for Lottie Moon this week, and we're gonna distribute those to Lottie Moon as they have need. Like, there's right. nothing wrong with Lottie Moon, but yeah. some people really gas themselves up saying, man, I got to get my giving up. The Gideons are here this week.
Yeah,
it's like, that's fine to give to Gideons.
Sure.
But that's not an ordinary means of grace. That should sort of be an exceptional thing you do.
Yeah.
Not the only thing that you do. And that's what we mean by ordinary.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so, yeah, maybe we want to talk about how we incorporate some of these things in the life of the body, in the life of our church.
Well, I mean, several of them are pretty easy, right? I mean, you preach biblical sermons, expository preaching, which is a different conversation, I guess, for a different time. But yeah, you preach biblical sermons. We all sing at church, so that one's an easy one. We all theoretically pray in some capacity. Now, what that looks like, I've been kind of convicted about this recently. Like, I need to do a better job of sort of calling our church to pray, like, as individuals, but in a corporate setting, mm-hmm. you know? There's a whole diatribe you could go on over what is corporate prayer actually, and then what is you praying individually on a microphone. Two kind of different things, but that one's easy. I mean, all of us take up offering in some capacity, so the giving part is pretty easy. And all of us have budgets with sort of missions giving and sort of benevolence giving. So that's, whether that's happening in the capacity it should be is sort of a different conversation. But for a lot of us, it is happening.
Mm-hmm.
I think probably the one that doesn't happen, and you've already touched on this a little bit, is this notion of together and breaking bread in their homes. There's been a major cultural shift, I think, in the United States, especially post-COVID, where
of course
we all like to go home and be home.
Yep.
And that's our space. I mean, I'm as guilty of this. I'm probably guiltier of this than maybe the average person. A lot of us like to go home after work and after whatever. We got kids, we got whatever, and we're like, yeah, man, this is my space. I don't need anybody in my face on a Thursday night. I just want to watch the game. I just want to take a load off. Or it could even be really good reasons. Like, I mean, we've got a 2-month-old baby at home. Yep. So I can very easily say, hey, man, you coming over is not really going to be doable. We've got a baby. But then the other night we had some friends come over and the baby was there. And like you and your family have come over and the baby's been there. And it's like, oh, I'm really kind of making excuses for not being.
Yeah, we could do it at some capacity.
Yeah, yeah.
Of course.
Yeah, not being faithful.
Yes, I think that you're right, man. I think that it's really easy, but to incorporate a lot of these. I think the thing that we kind of miss a lot of times, though, the difference between, because a lot of people may say this and say, well, yeah, I think our church is maybe a little bit programmatic, but for the most part, we do preaching, we do pray, we do sing, we do give, we do fellowship at some capacity. But I think the thing that sets the bar higher, right, is two words that we see in verse 42. They, maybe three words, they devoted themselves.
Mm-hmm. You know what? Shout out John Harmon Melton. He preached this text for me in January.
Yeah.
And he, yeah, I'll look it up for you right now on the fly. This word that they're using for devote,
yeah,
he really parsed this out, no pun intended, really well. And the word is something I can't really pronounce. And it's really long. And what it really means is essentially to sort of, how did he put it? Basically to like pursue with reckless abandon. So it's not just like devoted as in like, oh, we all agree that it's serious. Yeah. Right, right, right. We're all in agreement that it's valuable, which is sort of the floor of this. Mm-hmm. Really what it means is that like they're absolutely all the way locked in, dialed in, like they're almost fanatical about how much they care about it. Yes. And so, yeah, devoted, at least in our translation, the ESV, is probably like a little bit of an understatement. What it really is like they are absolutely 100% without a shadow of a doubt, like the apostles' teaching is paramount.
Yes. And I think that that's kind of where we lose a little bit of that, mm-hmm. is we think, we read verse 42, but we kind of skip past they devoted themselves. They just, we read that as, they listen to the apostles' teaching, mm-hmm. right? Because that's how we do it.
Yeah.
But in like truly, in the most true sense, the early church is growing in number. The Lord is saving people because these people give themselves to the apostles' teaching. They, what does that mean? They give themselves to the gospel. They give themselves to the prayer. They give themselves to the fellowship. They give themselves to the ordinances. Right, and so their entire lives are categorized and understood as an outpouring of the gospel that they listen to every week. Like this is not just something that they go and be a part of. This is what and who they are. This is mm-hmm. in like the fiber of their being, right? And so I think that that's where we see the difference, right? Because verse 43, this leads people. Like this, the preached gospel, the devotion of the gospel, the devotion to the Word of God brings awe upon every soul.
Oh, man. Let me get myself in trouble here.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so this is not a dry, I'm gonna tighten up my tie. I'm gonna sit upright in a pew and I'm gonna listen to this. And by golly, we're committed to this.
If you're not being moved by the Word of God.
Yeah.
That's a serious issue.
Yeah.
Right.
It could be an issue of the issue. Man preaching.
The guy preaching could suck.
Or
that's
it could
fair.
Be your issue.
But
probably your issue.
But you know, okay, I'm like, I just gotta say it. I've heard so many people. I'm not here to cast judgment on The Chosen. That's a different podcast for a different day. Yeah. I don't watch it. The reason for that is immaterial for what I'm about to say. I've heard a lot of people say something to the effect of, man, it really brings the Bible to life for me. Yeah. It makes Jesus feel more human. It feels more this. It draws some emotional response. You're not going to go to hell because you cried watching The Chosen.
Yeah.
But I've had a lot of people say that to me that don't even pick up their Bible, yeah, are not moved, all has not come upon their soul by reading and hearing the reading and hearing the preaching of the Word. Now, admittedly, there's a lot going on when the preaching of the Word is happening. I'm not laying it at your feet that you're not moved to tears every Sunday.
Yeah.
I'm not even saying that has to happen. But this sort of emotional appeal that we make with music, we make with media, we make with prayer, we make those other things, you ought to be finding that rooted in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking your bread, and the prayers. Absolutely. The actual function of your local church ought to be what's actually driving what you think about your local church.
Yes.
And that's ultimately rooted in the gospel. And when you or I say things like this sometimes I feel like it can be written off by some of our parishioners because, of course, they're passionate about it. Yep. They're the pastor of the church. It's like, no, I'm passionate about it because I'm a believer.
Yes.
Right? And I'm the one with the microphone, and so I'm saying it.
Right.
Right? I'm the one called out of our body to be the one to teach you the word, what accords with sound doctrine. But I'm passionate about it because it's true, yep, and that doesn't change when I go home at 12 o'clock. Like, yep, like when we all disperse from this, I mean, you can hear it in my voice now. We're recording a podcast on Thursday. It matters to me now, and just because I say that on stage doesn't make it any more or less true.
Yeah.
And that's something that's so hard, I think, when it comes to ordinary means of grace. You have to kind of marry these two things of like, it's ordinary, so you ought to ordinarily be in awe, which, yeah, seems kind of strange because we sort of expect to be in awe when we see something we've never seen before, heard something we've never heard before.
Yeah.
It's like, no, I could hear the gospel a million times, and it should drive me to my knees and say, wow,
yes,
that's unbelievable.
Yes. The ordinary means of grace are extraordinary because of the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so these things are not, like, what we're trying to say is really a thing that I said earlier. We're really trying to get out of the way of the Lord. And so we shouldn't think about how we're going to crescendo this third song into a super emotional response that, mm-hmm, we get, and we're going to dim the lights at just the right time, and we're going to cue the keyboard player whenever I give my closing application during my sermon. We're not going to blow smoke out of the floor or whatever in order to elicit a response from our people. The response comes from the Holy Spirit of God,
mm-hmm,
who descends upon His people through the preached Word of God. Right, mm-hmm, that's where the awe comes from,
yeah,
and I think that we lose that, man. I really think that we get that blurred. Like, we think that awe coming upon every soul is just because there was a super powerful moment in the worship, and I raised my hand, and therefore awe came upon my, yeah, soul. Like, let's not play games, right? Like, we can elicit awe, right? Like you're
that's
just
facts.
Saying. And so the awe finds its power through the Lord.
And, you know, one of the ways, like I thought about this recently, I think one of the more helpful ways to sort of qualitatively assess this in your own life is to think about not a moment or even a recent moment, but to think about the range of your experience.
Yeah.
Because admittedly, even as the guy who preaches the Bible at my church, like, sinful or disappointing or whatever it is, even to get up and preach, I'm not preaching the same thing in the same way every week.
Right.
Even for the one who's studying it, there have been some weeks that I get up there, and like this past Sunday just really kind of sucked, and I did a pretty bad job, and I don't think it really landed. All was not coming upon my soul.
Mm.
I was trying to survive.
Mm-hmm.
Had a bad week, had a rough morning. So to say that it needs to happen, I mean, even necessarily as the lion's share of what you're doing is probably not true. You have to sort of say and consider, is it qualitatively true of the range of my experience? Because here's what I've been thinking about the whole time I've been talking. The greatest example I can think of. I used to be a youth pastor. Mm-hmm. And people always talk about the camp high. You know, you go to summer camp. And you,
of course. The mountaintop spiritual experience.
I can honestly say that didn't happen to our kids. And the reason why it didn't happen to our kids is because they didn't get to camp and see something they'd never seen before. Now, you know, we don't have a smoke and light show and 1,500 kids in our youth group. So, like, there is something tied to, like, the experience of camp that's fun or whatever. I mean, they're kids. But it's not the first time they've heard the gospel. It's not the first time they've heard the preaching of the word, because I preach to them every week. It's not the first time they've had some kind of small group breakout, had to answer questions. Like, it's not the first time they've done hard things. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, yeah, I always had kids become Christians at summer camp. But it wasn't a Chicken Little moment. Yeah. It was really the mountaintop of a 3, 4, 5 months process, and finally they heard it from somebody else at camp, and the Lord in His kindness had clicked, and now all of a sudden the gospel makes sense to them. It's not because they went to summer camp, and they understood that, because ordinarily what we were doing the week before camp and the week after camp were the same things they did at camp, right? Now, the programs and the staying up late and the eating the sugar or whatever, you're just doing that because they're teenagers.
Yeah. But, and it's fine. Those are good. Those
but
are,
so many of them either became a Christian at camp or became a Christian months after camp. And it wasn't because of camp that it happened. It was because surrounding them in the way that we chose to perform our ministry was ordinary means of grace.
Yes.
Like Judah May became a believer over the course of probably 6 months. And he heard the gospel presented at camp, and the way the guy presented it finally clicked in his mind. That was a 6 month. I mean, really, if you want to be technical, it was like an 18-month process of the Lord transforming his heart one piece at a time.
Yeah.
And that was happening ordinarily before it perceptively happened extraordinarily. And someone going from death to life is always extraordinary.
Yeah.
But that ought to be happening in the sense that it doesn't surprise us that it happened, because we were shooting for that. Yes. Like, I was preaching and teaching every Wednesday or every Sunday evening with him sitting in a chair, hoping and praying, God, save him.
Yes.
I'm going to present the information to save him. I'm going to present the gospel to save him.
Yeah.
Will he just repent and believe? And he did.
Right.
It didn't happen because we went to Ridgecrest. Correct. It happened because it had been ordinarily happening. And finally, all the pieces fell into place.
Yeah.
And by God's grace.
And to that point, right, like whenever we have like other believers in our midst, in our congregation, in our gatherings. Right? It's not just those who are lost, like we were saying earlier, that we're praying for. We're praying that the Lord also more conform people to the image of His Son, right? And so, like, it's not only evangelism that's happening, it's regular discipleship that it's happening. And so, yeah, in many ways, we're praying to the same end, ultimately, that these people would delight in the gospel,
mm-hmm.
right? Like that's all we're doing. We're presenting the gospel week in and week out, day in and day out,
yeah.
And we're calling them to trust in it.
Yeah, I mean, like this Sunday, I'm going to be preaching John 19, verses 1 through 16a, about sort of the second half, really the second half, but really the third part of Jesus's pre-crucifixion trials, and it's sort of the second half of his dealings with Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And, you know, sort of the thrust of what I'm going to say basically is like the sovereignty of God is happening right in front of all these people, and the only person that knows it is Jesus. And, you know, where I'm going to go with that for that, I hadn't really fleshed it out yet. It's Thursday. But the point being, what a profound thing to consider.
Yeah.
And I'm going to call our church to consider that. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's going to be 85% believers in the room, and there's going to be about 15% unbelievers. And so, yeah, I have to make a conscious decision as a pastor. Okay, I need to consider as much as I can who I'm talking to. But we lose sight of this sort of ordinary mean of grace when, if I was going to come in there and I was going to preach straight up evangelism.
Yeah.
Some Sundays you do that, but this Sunday I'm not doing that. Or if I come in and straight up talk over the heads of people who've never trusted the gospel. To do both of those would be to fall short of what the expectation is to preach as an ordinary mean of grace. I say all that to say, embedded in what you just said there is sort of a faulty notion a lot of people have, which is like, dude, the vast majority of the Bible is written to and about God's people.
Yes.
So the function of Sunday morning is for the mutual edification and spiritual growth of God's people. Embedded in that always is evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
But discipleship and evangelism are two sides of the same coin. And every time I open the Bible to preach a text, I'm flipping it. Right?
Of course.
And I always find a way to reference the other one. Because in 3 weeks, I'll be, or I guess in two more Sundays, I'll be preaching the resurrection. And I hope and pray to God there are unbelievers there, because the resurrection is their hope in Christ. But the people who have already believed in it, it's also still their hope in Christ. Amen. They can glory in the fact that this is true. They can praise the fact that this is true. And we're going to call the people who don't to believe that it's true. But all that's applicable to the whole crowd if it's done in the way with this ordinary mean of grace and sight. And that's really my long-winded point is, it's my job as a pastor to bring that to bear on my people, right? Like the ordinary mean of grace of devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching is me also making sure that everyone understands what that means. For those of you that are not in Christ, it means that the apostles have shared with you that the faith once for all delivered to the saints came through the one man, Jesus, and only in his death, burial, and resurrection do you have hope in this life and the next. But to the people who've already trusted that, this means so much for you because, I mean, the whole New Testament is written to you.
Correct.
Right? And yeah. That comes with it all sorts of other, you know, extrapolations, but that ought to also be ordinary.
Correct.
Because it ought to be happening all the time. You ought to be sort of diving into that on your own.
Yes.
And it also ought to be something that really is embedded in the life of our church.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And even as we talk about this, in 2 minutes or less, Cooper, convince us why we should meet in our homes and have a desire for hospitality amongst and towards those who are covenanted together in our church.
I think there's probably three reasons. I think the first one is you ought to love people enough to want that for them and want that for you. I mean, I'm claiming to love you, but I don't love you enough to invite you into my life. You know, I mean, I would invite my parents over, love my parents. I would invite you and your family over. I love your family. Why not, like, why are my church members different? They shouldn't be. It's because I love them. If I claim to love them, then when you love people, you cook for them and hang out with them and watch TV with them, right? Mm-hmm. I think the second reason is because we're called to do that. So it's really not negotiable. I can do it begrudgingly and unlovingly, and I would still be sort of meeting the bar but being disobedient. So that's why I couch it sort of second, although it is probably first. We're commanded to do so. But thirdly, because across all of church history, like you can look at all of church history, and you can indeed really look in the Bible, but you can certainly look across church history, it has been historically and traditionally what sets the church apart from all other people groups. And how many doors has it opened to the gospel, right? To the training and the raising up of people in the gospel. I mean, yes, this is really talking about inviting people from my church to spend time with me and life with me. But, I mean, we got a family church. You have two kids. Their kids are not believers.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe inviting them into my home is an opportunity to share the gospel with their kids. For people to see a healthy marriage, for people to see a healthy father-daughter relationship, for people to see what good stewardship looks like, for people to see, you know, a human side of their pastor. Like, there's a whole range of practical reasons why you do it, and those are all embedded in discipleship and evangelism.
Yeah, I think that last one that you hit on is really the heart of what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2, right? Of course, it's a command. Of course, we should. Of course, we ought to love each other. But like even whenever we go deeper than that, I believe that we see it's really clear that this is how the Lord transforms people through the life of other believers who are indwelt by His Spirit, right? This is how people, right? You see this language throughout the New Testament, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. This is what Paul says to the church multiple times. The church in Thessalonica, right? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write that the church in Thessalonica, had become imitators of the churches in Judea and of them themselves. And so this is, how does that happen? Well, Paul makes clear in that book, 1 Thessalonians, we shared not only the gospel with you, but we shared ourselves, right? And so woe be unto us if we think that we can share the gospel with somebody without sharing ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're mistakenly wrong, because discipleship happens through real, normal means of grace.
Ordinary.
Yeah. ordinary ways through relationships and through actually like pouring into somebody.
Yeah, and I think if evangelism and discipleship are intertwined, and they are clearly, this is anecdotal, but it's going to be my policy until I'm proven otherwise. Anecdotally, discipleship happens over time, and you can't disciple people who aren't there.
Yeah,
and you can't disciple people you don't know.
Yeah,
and so if I really desire to see a person come to the faith, grow in the faith, understand the faith, that's going to take time.
Yeah.
So there's going to have to be either some extraordinary Chicken Little moment where they get a new brain or they get Neuralink from Elon Musk and we can just download it all. Or there has to be some sense of an ordinary mean by which we set out to embark on this journey of sanctification together. And so even embedded at the individual level mm-hmm. is the notion of something that is mundane, that's ordinary, that's repeatable, but is really extraordinarily and profoundly impactful. Because the Lord is the one doing it, really not us. And that's sort of like that is indeed the point. One of the things I prided myself on as a youth pastor was we tried as hard as we could never catch our kids off guard, because kids are fickle and you can lose them if you make them really uncomfortable. And like we didn't, I don't mean that as in like we didn't teach hard things, but we didn't do icebreakers. And we didn't randomly change our schedule, and we didn't cancel for things. No, we did the same thing at the same time every week. And we told them ahead of time what we were doing. We posted the calendar. I had the list of things we were teaching. Like no one ever, double negative, no one ever didn't know what to expect.
Yeah.
And the expectation in all that was, okay, I always know what I'm going to get out of this. And so when I'm not wondering what we're going to do, I can now sit and focus on what I'm actually hearing. I'm not distracted by the fact that this is not what we did last week. I'm now focused on, okay, we did the same thing last week, so what's different this week? Well, what's different is what I'm teaching.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way the church service ought to function. The only thing that really ought to be different is the content of a sermon being preached, maybe a song that got selected. But there's something that's actually good and healthy for us in sort of repetition and routine, because now I can actually mitigate distraction and focus on what's actually different. And what ought to be different is some of the content, but really more so what's happening in my heart as I take on some of the content.
Absolutely. Yeah, so even as we wrap up this conversation, what are we, at some capacity, calling people to think about if we had to dwindle it down to just a couple of sentences?
I think probably the easiest thing is just to say the church is not that hard.
Yeah.
There's nothing that has to be complicated about your local church. We could do this. This is the bare minimum. But the bare minimum is like kind of the most obvious things that really all of us are sort of doing in some capacity anyways. So the question is not, I think for, I mean, Bible Belt boys, Bible Belt pastors, pastor Bible Belt churches in the Bible Belt. It's not that most of us aren't doing these. You said a couple sentences, aren't you? It's not that most of us aren't doing these. It's that we just need to stop and consider why and how are we doing these.
Yeah.
Qualitative assessment. Like, are we really serving and seeking to find the most glory for the Lord in what we're doing? It's just a routine thing for us.
Yeah, I think it's really helpful. Yeah, I think even as we land the plane on this episode, I think I want to ask people, I want people to think about it. I want to ask myself, right, in the same way. Am I personally devoted to these things that are laid out here mm-hmm. in Acts chapter 2? And do I belong to a body of people who are likewise devoted?
Yeah,
because let's be real, let's be honest, if we're not, if I'm not, then why in the world would I expect the Lord to add to our number day
Facts.
By day those who are being saved?
Healthy churches are made up of healthy members, because churches are people, not buildings.
Correct.
Yeah.
And so that's the standard, that's the expectation, to play with the Lord's church at any capacity, to play house with the Lord's church at any capacity outside of that is really dangerous and probably blasphemous.
That's facts.
And so...
That's right. If you got lights at your church, you're a blasphemer. If you have a praise band, you're a blasphemer. Write that down. No, not really.
We don't believe that.
We're only sort of kidding. Now, actually, I listen to rap music and play drums. So
yeah,
that's a different discussion for a different day.
And I don't.
Caleb
so
doesn't.
We're sitting across each
for
other.
For those of you that know Caleb, I know. For those of you that know me and Caleb, I'm sure both of those conclusions shocked you. But yeah, that's good. Ordinary means of grace.
That's it, man. And so, yeah, part of who we are, part of what we want to do is we are indeed Bible Belt pastors sitting down having Bible Belt conversations for Bible Belt churchgoers. And so this is us talking about the simple means, the ordinary means of grace.
Turn up. Praise the Lord.
All right.
Later.